today is in Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25.
Good morning. Please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. May God add his blessing to the reading of this word.
Please be seated. Thank you very much. Good morning, beloved. I trust that you all had a wonderful, peaceful, joyous Christmas celebration, that you spent some time worshiping and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ as you were gathered with your family and possibly your friends. And like Brad, I want to say that I appreciated so much everyone who had some part in the Christmas Eve celebration. It never ceases to amaze me, how the Holy Spirit always puts things together for us. And certainly that was a joyous time and a wonderful service, and I want to thank everyone who participated in that. Well, I'm going to be Scrooge, and we're not going to be dealing with Christmas, even though it was yesterday. We're not going to be preaching another Christmas message. Instead, we had been prior to Christmas studying foundations for living, and we are studying the family currently as a foundation for life. I don't know how you feel, but I am extremely concerned about the current attack on the family as God has established it. Men who want to pursue a godly family life as it was put into place by God are considered by most people to be knuckle-dragging Neanderthals who want to dominate women and drag them around by the hair. Women who want to follow the godly pattern of life and family are seen as wimpy doormats who allow their husbands and possibly their kids to wipe their feet on them. Children who want to obey their parents and follow the divine pattern for family are seen as strange or odd kids who will never be able to fit in or make it in the real world. It is so funny to me that the world sees us as strange, but has no problem with men who cross-dress, with women who dress like men and can curse and drink like sailors, or with children who walk around with purple hair and dress so that no one can tell their real sex, but we are strange because we want to follow a godly pattern for life. After all, the world says people today must be free to express themselves in any way they want. Family life is whatever works for you. And the goal, the principle is to express yourself, have the freedom to express yourself. And that and finally life with its new freedom of expression is not working very well. And I can tell you that spouse abuse and promiscuity and adultery and incest and all other forms of abuse are running rampant in our culture today. even as the family is continuing to deteriorate. To clear away some of the current confusion and to give us courage, I really want us to have courage to stand upon the Word and the will of God. We are studying the family as God intended it for it to be lived. And we are going back to the first three chapters of the Bible, the first three chapters of Genesis, to paint a picture of godly family life. You say, preacher, if your concern is with the current situation, then why are you going back to the dusty old pages of the Old Testament? Let me tell you why. It is because that these passages from the earlier chapters of Genesis are lay the very foundation for family as God intended. All other texts in the Bible, including those in the New Testament, on manhood and womanhood, find their expression in these first few chapters of Genesis. For example, when a Paul or a Peter over in the New Testament discuss the roles or the responsibilities of men and women, they made a beeline for these early chapters of Genesis in order to explain it. Last time we dealt with the issue of family, we took a look at Genesis 1, and we saw that men and women are created in the image of God as male and female to show that men and women are equal in value, worth, and dignity. There is no superior and no inferior sex. There are simply some God-intended differences between the sexes that complement each other and fit males and females for their God-intended roles. But I think that Christians really need to understand that when it comes to our relationship to our spouses, that we are in the Lord spiritual equals. Man has no inborn superiority, and woman has no inborn inferiority. Understanding that as a husband helps me to treat my wife with the honor and respect that she deserves as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Understanding this helps my wife to willingly submit to my leadership without fear, because she knows that I love and respect her and want to protect her. Now, the view of manhood and womanhood, this biblical view of manhood and womanhood, has been called male and female complementarity. Complementarity. Now, that does not mean verbally complimenting one another, even though I think that's a good thing for husbands and wives to do. Gentlemen, some of you in this room need to learn how to give your wife verbal compliments. Now, believe me, after she gets over the initial shock of hearing that from your lips, she'll appreciate it from you. And we should give one another verbal compliments. But listen, complementarity refers to the fact that God created male and mankind as male and female to harmonize one another, to balance one another, and to go fit completely together. Beloved, Genesis 1 gives us a doctrinal account of the creation and the origins of mankind as male and female, who were created equally in the image of God. But as we get into Genesis 2, what we have is a dramatic account of the creation of one man and one woman who, although created equally, function in a complementary relationship. The man is to exercise loving headship in relationship to the woman, and the woman is to exercise willing submission to help her husband to fulfill their God-given task. And that is why I believe there is so much confusion today. People have a hard time understanding the paradox of male and female equality when in their roles and functions there is authority and submission. So let me give you a little bit of background as we begin to look into Genesis chapter 2. God created man first in order on day number 6, we find out in verse 7. And God gave him the task of keeping the garden in verse 15. God created the male of the species first to indicate that he is to be the functional head of the family. Now, some think that male leadership was imposed on this relationship between man and woman after the fall. And those who take that view normally take the view that in Christ, part of God's judgment is released, and that men and women become spiritual equals with absolutely no distinction in role. But male headship, beloved, was not part of the curse. We're going to see that as we get into Genesis 3. But even back in Genesis 1, we can see that male headship is the clear implication of God's creation of mankind. Why? The male of the species is mentioned first. You say, preacher, that's a pretty weak argument. Well, even more telling than that, God calls mankind together, both male and female, man. God created man, and he created man as male and female. If you jump over to Genesis 5, you find the commentary of Moses on this particular passage. And what he says over in Genesis chapter 5 is this: he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. Whether you realize it or not, beloved, this is a striking fact. If any one of us were writing the same thing today, would we use the name of only one sex as a generic term for both sexes? In our politically correct society, which can get a whiff of so-called discrimination a mile away, there would be a call for sensitivity training for the one who would dare to be so callous to use the term man for both men and women. But apparently, the Holy Spirit who inspired Moses and used the term man for both men and women did not care too much that he might offend the sensibilities of modern feminists. Now, why would God do such a thing? Why would Moses carefully record it? I think that the Word of God, or God, is being as precise here as he is with the rest of his holy word. This tells us something about ourselves and our relationship. It says something to us about the purposes for God creating us, that it was a wise and purposeful decision about mankind to call both male and female together man. How do you describe the logic behind that? Well, this makes sense only when you see that in calling men and women together man, that God was giving us a hint that he had built male headship into the very fabric of his creative activity. If woman would have been the more appropriate designation, then he would have called male and female woman, but he called them man. I want you to think about it. God did not even use the generic term or the neutral term persons. He used the term man, and he chose man because man is the one whom God holds accountable to lead in the relationship. We are going to see that more clearly, I hope, as we work our way through chapter 2 this morning for our time in the Word of God. The title of the message today is Marriage, Headship, and Help. And so if you have not already done so, I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 2, and let's begin looking into these wonderful foundational verses. Verses 18 through 25, the text that Joe read for us this morning. There is a paradox in the creation account as we consider this text. While the first chapter clearly shows male and female equality as those who bear the image of God, Genesis chapter 2 adds complexity to the issue. And the paradox is this: God created male and female in his image equally, but in his wise and beneficial plan for family, he made male the head and female the helper. And to make that issue as clear as I can, let me state two truths for you that I hope you will write down and remember, for they are at the very heart of our relationship as men and women. And they are the very heart of the matter in this biblical view of complementarity. First, the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are equal in the sense that they both bear the image of God equally. Genesis 1:27 confirms that with great clarity. God created man in His image, in His own image, in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Listen, both male and female display the glory of God equally. I want you to understand that. The woman is not a lesser image of the image of God. The man is not more of an image of the image of God, but they are both equal. However, the Bible also clearly reveals that in the relationship between two spiritually equal beings, man bears the primary responsibility and subsequent accountability to lead in that partnership. Now that is, God calls the man with the counsel and help of the woman to see that the male-female partnership serves the purposes of God and not the sinful urges of either member of that partnership. Man is called to lead. Woman is called to help in that leadership. And both together do that to serve the purposes of God and not the sinful urges of either member of that partnership. Let's just work our way through these verses, and I want to point out some very interesting, surprising, and unexpected things as we go along the way. So we have learned that God created man first, and He stationed him in the Garden of Eden to develop it and to guard it. That's the scene as you come to verse 18. And this verse, verse 18, literally blindsides us. Then the Lord God said, what did He say? It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, why does this blindside us? Because all along this creation account, after every creative act of God, what did He say? It was good. It was good. It was very good. But then, amid all of this stunning perfection in the Garden of Eden, God said, there's something wrong. The man ought not to be alone. And God is placing His finger on the one deficiency in paradise. The man needed a helper suitable for him. That is a surprise. We are hit with another surprise as we consider the next verses, verses 19 and 20. God does not immediately create this helper for Adam. You will notice that He parades the animals before the man so that He can name them in verses 19 and 20. Why? It's because man did not yet see the problem of his aloneness. It is as if God wanted Adam to sense his loneliness, to sense that even in all of the other created activity and all the creatures that God created, there was no one just like him. That task, I believe, required the man to consider each animal thoughtfully and then give it its name appropriate to its particular nature. What I'm saying is the animals weren't paraded before Adam and he said, dog, cat, mouse. He took some time studying their natures so that the name he gave them would fit their natures. And so the Bible says, out of this exercise, it began to dawn on the man that there was no creature in the garden that shared his nature. And the Bible says that Adam found no helper suitable for him in all the animals. And so as we come to verses 21 and 22, we see another unexpected thing. God does not fashion a helper for Adam out of the same dirt from which He made Adam. And that's right, ladies, sometimes when you say that we're dirt, we really are. We were made out of dirt. But he did not fashion Eve out of the same dirt. You see, to show that even in function, there's something different. There's something different between men and women in function. If they were to function on the same level completely, he would have made her out of the same dirt. But instead, what does God do? God performs the first surgical operation in history. It's there in black and white. But we need to use, and to get the full impact, we need to use our imaginations a little bit. I want you to go back in your mind's eye and think a little more carefully about this. Use your imagination a little. Your sanctified imagination. One by one, each animal is paraded in front of Adam. He examines each one carefully, then gives the appropriate name to each. But then, as the last beast plods away, the man turns away with a look of sorrow on his face. There was no beast that shared his nature. And so God says, "Son, I want you to lie down for a minute. Now close your eyes and go to sleep." And without the benefit of anesthesia, Adam falls into a deep, deep sleep. And the Creator goes to work. He opens up his side. He removes a rib. He closes the wound and builds a helper suitable for him. He creates woman. And there she stands in all of her perfectly gorgeous and wonderfully suited for man's need. And the Lord says to her, "Daughter, I want you to go over there and stand behind that plant for a moment. I'll come and get you in a minute." And she obeys. I said, she obeys. She obeys. Then God touches the man and says, "Wake up now, son. I have one last creature for you to name. And I'd like to know what you think of this one." And God goes behind one of the beautiful plants of the garden, and he takes Eve by the arm, and he brings her out, and he brings her to Adam, and he places her hand in his. And Adam burst out in joyful relief. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Does it surprise you that these are the first recorded human words in the Bible? What do they reveal about Adam's relationship with Eve? Here we see the unmitigated joy of the first husband receiving the first bride. Yes, God was the first preacher who performed the first marriage ceremony. I want you to think back, men, with me to that day you stood there and you watched that vision of beauty walking down the aisle to take your hand. You know, I've done a lot of marriages in my ministry, and I can tell you from the heart that there is no such thing as an ugly bride. Every one of them are beautiful, even as I'm not the one actually getting married, when those doors open and that bride comes down, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I can remember that I was struck with my wife's beauty as she walked down that aisle, but even more struck with the fact that she wanted to marry someone like me. Adam takes one look at Eve and says, in essence, this creature alone, "Father, out of all the others, this one at last meets my need. She alone is my equal. She's my very flesh. I identify with her. I love her. Father, she is lovely. I will call her woman, for she came out of man." There was no threat to his ego. There was no competition between Adam and Eve. She was Adam's partner, his companion, his other half. Now that explains, I think, why men and women still pair off today. Moses teaches that very thing if you take a look at verse 24. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Beloved, marriage started in the Garden of Eden. It is not something that man came up with as he socially evolved. It was part of God's ordained plan from the very beginning. And it may be good at this point to try to define marriage from this text. Moses tells us that it is something like a reunion of what was literally one flesh. You see, Adam got back that rib, didn't he? But in a much more satisfying way. In a much more complimenting way. It was a reunion of what was literally one flesh. And this is why I think why Paul would say later in the New Testament that he who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Ephesians 5:29. And friend, Mr. Gentleman, my brothers in Christ, when you love your wife, you're loving yourself. This one flesh union goes much deeper than just physical intimacy. There is a profound fusion of two lives into one. This is not a simple union. This is total, or to be total, unity, with one complementing and completing the other. Someone once said that if you take two cats, tie their tails together, and throw them over a clothesline, there's a real union that exists, but not much unity. That was intended to make you laugh. But sadly, some marriages reflect more of a union with two people connected by marriage, but than two people living in unity. They fight like a couple of cats tied together at the tail. But in the covenant of marriage, there is to be a complete, unselfish giving over of one to the other. There is to be a leaving and a cleaving of one man and one woman together as partners for life. Last of all, in verse 25, Moses adds this shocking detail. And the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. You know, these group of women who call themselves evangelical feminists have written a lot about the relationship between man and woman. And one of the things that they complain about is that if you have submission on the part of the woman and headship on the part of the man, it somehow devalues woman and takes away their right to privacy. And as I thought about that, in marriage, is there really a right to privacy? I mean, my wife and I have been married for 32 years, I think. And she knows me like an open book. She knows everything there is to know about me. If you want privacy, don't get married. But there is this idea that somehow, with men and women, if there's a male headship and female submission, there's somehow some devaluation of woman. But in this shocking detail that the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed means that each was a total open book before the other. There was no competition. There was perfect harmony. Two lives had blended together into one. But in order to understand the paradox of male headship and female help better, let me just go back and trace out a couple of key words in this text. There is a phrase used twice here in the text that has caused a lot of confusion. It is the phrase, a helper suitable for him. This is where we encounter the paradox of male and female roles. Eve was the only creature that God created that matched Adam's nature. She was suitable for him. She corresponded to him. She matched him. She alone was Adam's equal. And while it is true that there can be some kind of companionship between a man and his dog,
that fellowship cannot be at man's level. It can only be on the dog's level. Man needs one with a nature like his own to complete him and to fulfill the task that God has assigned to man and woman. What was that? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and replenish it. And so, only woman fits that bill. Only woman is a helper suitable to Adam or to man. It is that word helper that makes feminists bristle. And some Christians have misunderstood it too. And I know that this might make me sound like a Neanderthal to some, but it is biblical truth. Woman, while being man's spiritual equal in every way, was created for man. She was created to be a helper for man and not the other way around. Although men and women are equals, although men and women are to love and respect each other as equals, they are not called to do that in exactly the same way. Man is to accept his God-given role to be the head who leads the relationship in a God-glorifying way, and woman is to accept her role to help the man by supporting him, submitting to him, and helping him. It is that supportive and submissive role that feminists want to jettison today as hopelessly unfair and belittling. But let me quickly add that some in Christian circles have mistaken this role of helper as the woman being man's slave. She's not to have her own opinions. She's not to have any say so or any input. She is only to offer unquestioning obedience to the head of the household. And beloved, that is taking this idea to a level that God never intended. And we're going to see that, how it works out more practically as we move over into the New Testament, into some of those texts on the roles of men and women. But I ask you a question. Is male headship and female help an insult to women? Absolutely not. Woman is equal to man in the only way that really counts. She is just as gifted and has been given all the personal attributes that make her in the image of God. That means that she can and should attain to every spiritual benefit that God has given to both sexes. That means that she should grow spiritually just like her husband, that she should grow in grace just like him, that she should lead the life of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ just like him. But, and this is a huge one, she must never cross the line and take it upon herself the role of being the leader in her home or a leader in the church. Does that mean that she lacks any real significance because God has ordained for the home and the church to be led by men? Again, I say absolutely not. Let me ask you, does the average male church member lack any spiritual giftedness or any real spiritual significance because he's not called by God to be an elder or a deacon? Is this man less significant because God has called others to lead and he to support that leadership? Absolutely not. By the same token, is any member of the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit any less significant than the others because one submits to another in the particular roles they fulfill? We know that as far as the Godhead is concerned, all three are equal in glory, even though they are unequal in role. Within what is called the economic Trinity, the Father leads, the Son submits to Him, and the Holy Spirit submits to both in carrying out their roles. So we must never get the idea that this makes the Son of God, God Jr., and the Holy Spirit, God the Third, for they are equal in glory and equal in nature and power. But in their roles, they practice a principle of authority and submission. Are they any less, are the Son and the Spirit any less significant because of that? I don't think they are. And it should not surprise us that as God in the economic Trinity, there is authority and submission. It should not surprise us that in the home, there's that same authority and submission. There is so much I want to share with you on this subject, but the clock is working against me. Let me just bring this sermon to a crash landing by simply dealing with two sides of this great paradox. First, let me deal a little bit with male headship. Male headship. Now, gentlemen, if you hear that word and you think domination, you're totally off base. A demanding, domineering, dominating husband is sinning against God and against his wife. The real definition of headship is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Genuine male headship is to be expressed through loving our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, let me give you the immediate application of that. This takes leadership out of the mode of domineering authority and places it in the realm of sacrificial love. You say, "Preacher, how do you know that Paul is talking about male headship, how male headship is expressed here in verse 25? Go back and look at verse 23 where Paul said this, "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church." So husbands are the head of the home, just like Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, it is only reasonable that if the husband fills the role of head of the home as Christ is over the church, that he should also express that headship in the same way that Christ expresses it for his church. Not in domination, but in love. The Bible does not say, "Men, put your wives under your thumb and make them do whatever you want." He says, the Bible says, love them, and it tells us to take this love to the extreme level of Christ's love for the church. I'll have more to say about that in later messages, but let's move quickly to female help. If you ladies hear the word help and think I'm nothing more than a slave, then you're totally off base too. The position of subordination that women place themselves in when they submit to their own husbands does not or should not translate into slavery. Subordination is not something that reduces us to slavery or places us as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. In fact, let me remind you that God, in a sense, subordinates himself to humans every time he stoops to help us. And he does not ungod himself to meet our needs. He simply condescends to meet us at the point of our need according to his sovereign and gracious will. And so there is nothing in the act of subordination or submission that devalues you or makes you any less of a person. Let me ask you, do you empty yourself of all of your intelligence or your nature when you help your son or daughter with a math problem? No, you simply help them in a way that they can understand while keeping all of your intelligence and nature intact. That is, if in fact you have any mathematical intelligence. Likewise, God subordinates himself when he helps us, but he still retains all of his glory in deity. He simply exercises the role of a servant in help while he maintains his glorious nature and attributes. And I don't know of any evangelical that would say, ever suggest that God's help reduces him to being a slave who has no value or glory of his own. So I want you to listen to me, ladies. The role of helper is a glorious one. I remind you that it is one that the Lord Jesus Christ himself thoroughly displayed. He is the God who humbled himself and came down to our level. He reduced himself to the level of slavery to help us supremely at the cross. That shows that the role of helper is a glorious one that was worthy of even the Almighty God. Ladies, do you think you're any better than He is? When you exercise the role of helper, that is a glorious role. I'll have much more to say about that at a later date. But let me just now, but for now, just take in this much. Men and women are of equal value and worth before God. But in the relationship that exists in marriage, God has ordained that man lead in the relationship and that woman takes the supportive role of his helper so that together they both may fulfill their God-given and God-glorifying task. And like I said, we're going to have a lot more to say about this in areas of application as we move over into the New Testament. But for now, just realize that God has created and ordained that man be the head of the home and woman be the helper of the home. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne to thank you for this time we've had in your word. Lord, we do acknowledge, or I acknowledge personally on a personal level, Father, that I am not the husband I need to be, that I am not the spiritual leader that I need to be. So, Father, I pray that you would forgive me for those times in my life when I have exercised domination over the precious wife that you have given me. And equally, Father, that you would forgive me for those times when I let her lead in the relationship. Father, I pray that you would just forgive all of us for not being the men and women we need to be. Father, we know that as the family goes, so goes the church. As the church goes, so goes the community. And as the community goes, so goes the nation. Father, we pray for grace and mercy, and we pray for an outpouring of the fullness of your Spirit in our homes so that they may reflect your God-given purpose. Father, help all of us to fulfill the roles that you have called us to. Help us to do it with a joyous heart. Help us to do it with all the love and all the grace and all the mercy and forgiveness that we can muster for one another. For Father, we do realize that when all is said and done, that the family is the foundation for all of life. So Lord, give us Christian homes. Give us homes where the Bible is taught. Give us homes where your will is sought. Give us homes that are characterized by mercy and grace and forgiveness. For Father, we need one another as much as we need you. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Master, and for his sake we pray. Amen.